It helps if you turn the microphone on. Today we continue our series in 1 John. Again, John wrote this book to Christians. His primary purpose was so that we could know that we were saved and born again. We call this assurance of faith or assurance of salvation. And John wants us to be confident that we really do know Jesus. And in knowing this, we would see life differently, and we would be compelled to follow him more wholeheartedly. John ties this confidence or assurance to three primary things: love of God, love of others, and righteous living. And then John compels us to examine our lives in light of these three things. He wants us, he wants you, he wants me to examine our lives to make sure that there really is evidence of faith in our lives so we can know, so we don't have to walk through life doubting. Throughout the book, John has some tests that he gives so we can examine and consider our lives in light of the gospel. Here's a summary of these tests in forms of questions. Chapter 1, do you walk in the light? Chapter 2, do you keep his commandments? Do you love your fellow believer? Do you love the world? Do you deny the Father or the Son? Do you practice righteousness? Chapter 3, do you purify yourself from sin? And chapter 5, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? John gives us three primary tests throughout the book of 1 John, which included all those questions. We've looked at two of the tests already, and we're going to look at a third today. First, he gave us a moral test that was a test of obedience and asked the question, do you keep his commandments? Chapter 2, verse 3. Next, he gave us a social test. This is a test of love, and he asked two questions. Do you love one another? Chapter 2, verse 10. Or do you love the world? And do you love the world? Chapter 2, verse 15. Today we're going to look at a third test, a doctrinal test. And this is a test that asks the question, who is Jesus? The other reason John wrote this letter was to warn us about false teachers. And although the passage we look at today includes a question of doctrine that we all must answer, it's primarily a test of doctrine that we, or you, should use to examine Christian leaders, especially pastors and other teachers that you may listen to, and even various religions and teachings that we're exposed to. It's especially true today because of the abundance of resources we can access through the internet that are actually devoid of someone's life. So you may not be able to look at their life and see if they're really walking in righteousness. You just hear their words. So we need to be careful, and we need to examine these things. Satan is trying to stop the growth of Jesus' church. He will not succeed. However, he is trying, and in that process, he creates confusion, and people are being led astray by false teachers. That's what we're going to look at today. So our text is 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. Please stand in honor of God's word as I read it. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. May be seated. The title of this message is Apostates and Christians. Number one on your outline, Apostates Revealed. Verse 18 starts, little children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So John opens this section with his familiar term again of little children, as he frequently does throughout the letter. We've looked at this before, and it shows John's sincere love and compassion for his audience, his concern for their spiritual health, as a father would care about his children, or a mother would care for her children. So John cares about his audience. He then mentions the last hour. What does that mean? The word translated as last is eschatos, which means, or eschatos, which means where we get the word eschatology. It means farthest, final. It means finally, as in the last of a series. In this case, it's a descriptive word or an adjective that applies to the following word, hour. That was the word last I was looking at. What hour is it? It's the last hour. So the word translated as hour means hour, but it can be literally or figuratively, as in literally as in 1 hour, 60 minutes, or it can mean the last day or the last season or the last time. It can mean a while, as in an indefinite amount of time. All those are what that Greek word means. So John is stating that it is the last hour. Well, that raises the obvious question, when is the last hour? So who was he talking to? He was speaking to an audience. The term hermeneutics refers to interpretation. So biblical hermeneutics is a study of how we interpret Scripture and the principles that we use in that process. And one of the most very basic and central hermeneutical principles is that what was written or said at the time it was said had to mean to that audience what it meant. It could not be something completely different. For instance, when Jesus calls out the Pharisees and talks to them, he was talking to actual Pharisees. He's looking them in the eyes. When he called them a whitewashed tomb because they make themselves look good on the outside, but inside they're rotten, dirty, and full of dead men's bones, he was talking to the people that he was looking at. He was not speaking directly to modern-day Pharisees, although those principles still apply today. He was speaking directly to specific people. And they knew it. That's why they kept trying to kill him. That's why they did kill him. So whatever the speaker or John was saying, it must make sense to his original audience. So when John says it is the last hour, it had to make sense to his audience. Now, it is possible that they didn't understand fully what he was saying, but it had to make sense once they understood that. If you search your Bible, at least in any of the five translations I regularly use to compare translations, New King James, NASB, ESV, NIV, CSB, or Young's Little Translation, if you search those for the combination of last hour, you'll find there's only two uses in the whole Bible, and they're both in 1 John 2:18. John is the only author who puts these terms together as last hour. And I believe that these could be interpreted in one of two ways. It could be that John was referring to the last hour of the old covenant system. Of course, we know that that covenant system changed when Jesus died on the cross. But they were still in a time period of transition where the Jewish system and Jewish religion was still a very powerful force in that area. And even though Jesus issued in that new covenant with his death and resurrection, the Jews were still functioning as they had been in the Old Testament times, except for the Christian Jews, obviously. But that was all changed in AD 70 when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Roman army. This was God's judgment against the Jews for rejecting their Messiah, Jesus, who died to atone for their sins and the sins of his people. And instead of accepting their Messiah, they continued to offer sacrifices of animals and worship God in a way that rejected God's atonement on the cross for their sins. They took the things that God had given them for the purpose of pointing them to Jesus, to their Messiah, and they continued worshiping those symbols and rejected the actual Son of God who came and paid the price for them on the cross. Because of this, God destroyed them. Clearly, if you don't know, read Josephus and his first-hand information of what happened when the Romans destroyed them. It was brutal. And it put an end to their blasphemous worship. God used the Roman army for his judgment. John could be referring to the last hour of that system. And the other way that also makes sense in this text is that John is referring to Jesus ushering the last period of history that theologians would call the church age. That when Jesus died on the cross, he put an end to the old system and ushered in the new, which is true. So John could be referring to the last segment of history before the final eschatological event in Jesus' second coming, where the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in, and all men stand before God at the great white throne judgment, and all who have put their faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus will go and spend eternity with him in heaven, and all who have not will go and be punished forever in hell. Either way, John is referring to a period of time, and he said to that his audience was in that time. I tend to lean towards the second of the opinions mentioned, which means that we are still in that period of time that John is referring to. Of course, this passage does talk and touch on some eschatological topics like last hour and Antichrist, but I'm not going to get into much detail on those subjects for three reasons. One, that is not the thrust of this passage in John. Two, John does not give us enough information to actually develop an eschatology from this passage. And three, I don't want to focus on that and miss the point that John is making, which applies to all of us. One of the reasons he states that they know it's the last hour is that they have heard the Antichrist is coming and that many Antichrists have already come. So the word for Antichrist is translated Antichristos and just means an opponent of the Messiah or opponent of Jesus. So they are against Christ. And this verse says there is one and there are many. My focus today, and John's, is on the many. Let's look at a few definitions, which will help us as we look at this passage and refer to these people John is calling antichrists. An antichrist is defined here in 1 John as any person who opposes Christ. He or she is against Christ or against Jesus' teachings. It is someone who disassociates with the basics of Orthodox Christian faith, someone who separates from the clear teachings of the Bible. An apostate is defined on dictionary.com as a person who forsakes his religion. An apostate forsakes the basics of Orthodox Christianity. A heretic, also defined on dictionary.com, is a professed believer who maintains religious opinions contrary to those accepted by their church or rejects doctrines prescribed by their church. In our case, the authentic biblical Orthodox Christian beliefs. And then a false teacher would be someone who teaches things different than what the apostles taught or what was written in the Bible. A false teacher is a heretic. He is an antichrist. He is an apostate who leads others and teaches them his beliefs. So for our purpose, with the authentic Christian faith in mind, a false teacher, an apostate, an antichrist, and a heretic are pretty much synonymous, and I may use those interchangeably throughout the message. Our text today shows two ways that our apostates are revealed. They are revealed by their association, and they are revealed by their doctrine. First, they're revealed by their association, letter A. Continuing in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So who did they leave from? Who is the us John is referring to? Is it us sitting in here in this room today? Is it his audience that he refers to as little children in this passage? Or is he referring to the us and the we referred to in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, as in the apostles, those who have seen Jesus? 1 John 1:1 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that with that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So John is referring to the apostles, those people who walked with Jesus. Nothing else makes sense in this context. He's not referring to a specific group of Christians or an assembly or a local church, because people leave local churches for all kinds of different reasons. And he's not talking about physical locations of people. He also could not be talking about disputes and disagreements that happen and cause physical separation, like the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Certainly Barnabas was not apostate. He was not an antichrist. He was not a false teacher. And Paul recognized him later even. So people leave churches for lots of reasons, some of them good and some of them not so good. But leaving a local congregation is not what makes someone a heretic or an apostate. I want to be clear about that. When John says they went out from us, he is not referring to those things, but something much more significant. I believe he's speaking of identity and association. They refused to be identified with the apostles and their teaching. They wanted to do their own thing and basically start their own religion. So they went out from, they disassociated from the apostles physically, doctrinally, and by identity. They no longer identified with the teachings of the apostles, or for today, the Word of God. These apostates disassociated themselves from the apostles. They broke fellowship with them, or from them, and disassociated from the teachings of them, which are contained in the Word of God today. They once stood with them, but then they left. We see this today as well, but I want to be careful about calling someone an apostate, a heretic, a false teacher, or an antichrist. We need to be careful. We need to be sure that the things they're disassociating with is the clear teaching of God's Word. Not some other nuance, not an application, but it's the clear teaching of God's Word. And they would have, it says they would have continued with us, and then some other translations say they would have remained with us. So they would have continued, remained, or stayed with them, with John and the apostles. They would have endured with them. They would have stood with them. But they went out. Why? That they may be made manifest that none of them were of us. ESV says it may become plain that all were not of us. NIV says their going showed that none of them belonged to us. And CSB says might be made clear none of them belongs to us. So in God's sovereign providence, these false teachers left and disassociated from the apostles and their teachings so that it would be clear to true believers that their teaching was heresy and that they were apostates. God made it clear for us all to see. They were no longer with them. Those people who walked with Jesus and were faithful to his teachings are the ones they left. God protects his people. And in the critical moments of the first century, God made it evident to all true believers that these people were apostates and not teaching the truth. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, 1-2, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." This was happening in the first century, and it has continued since that time. There are apostates, and there are liars, and there are false teachers all over the place, all over the world, all over America. We are to beware. And one of the ways that we are to recognize them is who they associate with and who they do not associate with. And when I say associate with, I mean people, teachings, doctrines, spiritual influences, books, speakers, preachers, etc. Who we associate with matters. And apostates are revealed in part by who they associate with and who they don't. And next, letter B, apostates are revealed by doctrine. We're going to skip to verse 22 in our text. "Who is a liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." Those who deny Jesus is the Christ are liars. Jesus is the Christ, and all who deny this are liars. The word Christ is Christos and means the anointed one or the Messiah. So anyone that denies that Jesus was the Messiah, like the Jewish religion in John's time and in our time, are liars. They are believing and promoting lies. The word for deny means to contradict, to reject, to refuse, to deny knowledge or relationship, which is disassociate from, to disown, or to refuse to follow. Matthew 10:32 says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men," this is Jesus speaking, "him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Confess means to acknowledge. Confession and denial are opposites in this passage. We can either confess or we can deny Jesus, and Jesus will either confess or deny us before God. Apostates deny Jesus in their doctrine. They deny that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior. They deny Jesus' deity, and they deny Jesus' humanity, or they deny one or the other. They deny Jesus' incarnation and birth of a virgin. They deny Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. They deny the meaning of Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross. They deny Jesus' teachings. Peter said in Acts 20:29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you." Among you, notice, not sparing the flock. Also from among you, among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Apostles are revealed by their doctrine. That is why doctrine is so important. This is why we must know God's word. It's why fathers and mothers need to teach their children God's word. It's why we must establish good habits of regular Bible reading in our lives and encourage the same in our families. This is why it's important to attend a church where God's word is faithfully taught and applied. John says there are many antichrists. Apostates abound. Heretics running wild. And they're running wild in our churches and in social media and on TV. False teachers come from among us and twist scripture and want to deceive you and draw your children from the true faith. We must know God's word so we can recognize the subtle lies that they promote. Apostates are revealed by association. Apostates are revealed by doctrine. And next, number two, Christians revealed. True Christians and faithful teachers are revealed by the same standard. They are revealed by their association, and they're revealed by doctrine. Verse 19b, A, by association. The middle of verse 19 says, "For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." So just like the apostates are known because they leave the apostles in their teaching and disassociate from them, so true Christians are known by continuing with the apostles and their teachings. The real believers are the ones that are faithful to the word of God and identify with others who are also faithful to the truth of God's word. So let's look at a couple things from the first two chapters of 1 Peter. Beginning in chapter 1, I'm going to go through it pretty quickly and skip around. Verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." Notice that Peter refers to these Christians as pilgrims from various places. Pilgrims, what are pilgrims? They're visitors. They're people passing through. They don't have a home. They don't belong. So Peter, in the first verse, is referring to their association. They're not associated with the cities they live in, but are pilgrims. So the church at Galatia, they don't identify with the city of Galatia. They identify with Jesus Christ. So then he says they're elect of God. They're the people that are chosen by God. This is their real identity. They're pilgrims in the cities they live in, but they're chosen by God. I live in Buckeye, but I'm a child of God. And I hope you can say that too about where you live, but where your real identity lies. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is 1 Peter still. "Who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Christians have the hope of an eternal inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. An inheritance is passed on through family, isn't it? So Christians are in a family, and we have the inheritance of Jesus because we have been adopted into God's family through the blood of Christ. Christians now have a new identity. Our identity isn't in where we live, or as an American, it's not in our job. It's not in those things or how much money we make or what part of town we live in or if we live north or south of the railroad tracks. Our identity is that we are part of the family of God. This is our association. We are closely associated with God the Father and Jesus, his Son. Verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So we are to rest our hope on the grace of God through Jesus as obedient children. Again, this is family identity. We are identified with Christ and adopted into his family. In another passage, Jesus actually calls us his brothers. This is family association. Just like my kids are associated to me by my last name, Hubler, so we are associated with the family of God through the name of Jesus. We are Christians. Christians. We are not to associate with the world or the things in the world. That's why we're told not to love the world or the things in it, like we learned the other week. This is not our home. It's not how we associate, and it should not be how we live. We are called to be separate. We are called to be holy. The word holy means set apart. We're set apart from the world and called to be holy in our conduct because, as the text says, our God is holy. Our Father who called us is holy, and we are in his family. We're to be like him. Just like our earthly families all have different characteristics, mine included, which some are probably really odd characteristics that my family might have, our heavenly family also has different characteristics from the earthly families. And the main one is holiness. We are called to be holy because God our Father is holy. We should be associated with lives of holiness, which reveals our association with our family, the family of God. Chapter 2, verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now Peter's speaking of Christ building his church, and we, as individual Christians, are living stones. We're rejected by men, but we're being built together. Our association is not with the world. We're being built together to form a spiritual house. We are the church of Christ. This building is not the church of Christ. Our new building, although I can't wait to get in it, it is not the church of Christ. It is the people who gather that are the church of Christ. We are built a spiritual house, and we associate with and we identify with the true church of Jesus. We are the people of God. That should be our primary identity. Are you getting this? This should be about the most exciting thing you can ever believe in or take part in. Our identity is wrapped up in our spiritual family, right here. We've been chosen to identify with Jesus, the Son of God. We are called to live lives of holiness because he is holy. We are called to identify with others in the church, and that includes a local assembly of believers teaching the truth in God's word, and we are to identify with that truth and identify with Jesus and identify with their spiritual family that we have been adopted into the family of God at the tremendous price of the Son of God's own blood. True Christians, authentic Christianity, and real churches are identified through association with God the Father and Jesus as family. Christians are revealed by association. And letter B, Christians are revealed by doctrine, verses 20 through 21. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. The word anointing means chrisma. It's an urgent, or literally means a smearing. It means an endowment or an anointing by the Holy Spirit. Dictionary.com actually has a good definition. To rub or sprinkle on, to smear with a liquid, to consecrate or make sacred in a ceremony that includes the token applying of oil, to dedicate to the service of God. That's what the word anoint means. Synonyms are consecrate, which means to set apart. Another synonym is holy. So we're set apart by the Holy Spirit. What are we set apart for? We just looked at 1 Peter, which said that we're set apart for holiness or righteousness. And in Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30, Paul says that the Holy Spirit seals us until the day of our final redemption. We are adopted into God's family by the blood of Jesus. Jesus bought us. He paid for us with his blood for all those who put their faith in Jesus and Jesus alone for their salvation. And then we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is our guarantee of our inheritance. We are set apart, and that guarantee, just a side note, not a side note, that guarantee is 100% deity, just like God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's omniscient. He's all-powerful. He has the whole earth at his command. And he is the one indwelling in each of you who have put your faith in Christ. And one of his purposes is to secure us until the day that we receive that inheritance. So we are anointed by the Holy Spirit for that purpose. We're set apart. We're sanctified. We're made holy, that we would be with God forever in heaven. Because of this anointing and other scriptures that say that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, this indwelling of the Holy Spirit is why John says, we know all things. This is translated differently in King James and New King James than any of the other translations I compare. And I think the others are a little bit more accurate. And they say, you all know, or all of you know, instead of you know all things. We all know because of our consecration and anointing of the Holy Spirit. So what do all Christians know? Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. We know the truth. John 16:12 says, I have said, and when I say truth, I mean the foundational truth, the very truth that's required for salvation. I'm not talking about, you know, whether or not, I don't know, masks should be worn. That's minuscule. That's nothing, right? We're talking about truth, truth of God's word, truth of who Jesus is, as we'll see. So John 16:12 says, I still have many things, this is Jesus speaking, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he, the Holy Spirit, will take of mine, Jesus Christ, and declare it to you. Jesus said this to his disciples, the apostles. He said it in an earlier passage that the Holy Spirit would bring many things to their remembrance because he spoke so many things to them, he knew they would forget. Here, Jesus is telling them that there are many more things that he didn't even say, but the Holy Spirit will guide them into that truth. This was critical for the writing of Scripture, and is critical for the authority of the Scripture that we hold. Today, the Holy Spirit indwells us as believers and illuminates that Scripture to us. Notice above that the Holy Spirit is not the one speaking new things. Rather, he is accurately revealing what Jesus said to the apostles in the Word of God, and now today he's revealing those things that are written in Scripture. Christians know the truth because the Holy Spirit lives in them and reveals the truths of God's word to them. This is called doctrine. Christians are revealed by the doctrine of the word of God. Apostates are revealed. They're revealed by both association and doctrine. Christians are revealed by the same two things. So what's next? Number three, the big question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Letter A, denial or possession. Verse 23, I'll read verse 22 for context. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. We looked at the word deny earlier. Apostates deny or reject Jesus, his teachings or his doctrine, and his association or his association. And he who acknowledges, the word acknowledges here, who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. The word acknowledges means confesses. So acknowledgement means to confess or to profess or to confess allegiance to. In different contexts, it also can mean to admit to, like confession of sin, but that's not the context here. In this verse, the opposite of acknowledge is to deny. We all have two choices. We can deny Jesus, or we can acknowledge Jesus. Jesus is the key to truth or lies. Jesus is the defining characteristic between apostasy or true Christianity, false teachers and faithful pastors, Christians and apostates. To deny Jesus is to deny association with him or his church or his doctrine found written in Scripture. And because Jesus said, I and my Father are one, you cannot deny one and accept the other. Neither can you have one and not the other. To deny Jesus is to deny God. To deny God is to not deny Jesus. The question is not, do you worship Jesus or do you worship God? We worship both or we worship neither. Any religion that denies this is a false religion, a damnable heresy. They're teaching doctrines of hell. And people who deny this are apostates. And if they don't repent, they'll spend eternity in hell. Any teacher or pastor or bishop or pope or religious leader who denies this is a false teacher. Do not be deceived. It really is pretty simple for those who have the truth. Anything that is not truth is a lie. And when it comes to denial of Jesus, remember, it is the denial of who Jesus is and what Jesus has said. And most false religions deny Jesus in one of two ways. They either deny his deity or they deny his humanity. Both are critical to our faith. We must believe both. In John's time, the first century, the battle of truth was not for the deity of Jesus. It was for his humanity, which seems odd to us. It was a heresy called Docetism, and it stemmed from a form of Gnosticism that believed the spiritual world was good, but anything physical was bad. So another name for them, according to a Ligonier article I read, was illusionists. They actually taught that Jesus only appeared to be human, but he really was not completely human. Jesus' humanity is vital to our faith because God requires a real sacrifice of real blood to atone for real sin. And we needed a real man to walk a perfect life so we could receive his real righteousness. And we need a real high priest and a real intercessor who understands real people because he really walked on earth without sin. Docetism is what John was addressing specifically because it was a dangerous heresy, and there are many false teachers proclaiming that heresy in his day. Today, it's not the predominant heresy, at least not in America. However, it is not a dead heresy either. The Christian Science religion and New Age beliefs both teach this view of Jesus. In our day, most religions and even historians agree that Jesus was a man and physically walked on the earth. Today, the battle is for the deity of Jesus. Many false religions deny that Jesus is God, they deny that he is one with his Father. It's the Trinity, or the deity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's being challenged today. I found a simple definition for Trinity on desiringgod.com. The doctrine of the Trinity means that there is one God who exists as three distinct persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Stated differently, God is one in essence and three in persons. These definitions express three crucial truths. Number one, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons. Number two, each person is fully God. Number three, there is only one God. It is critical that we believe in both the deity and humanity of our Savior. And we must call out those who are trying to lead others astray by these heresies. We must note them and expose false teachers. Romans 16:17 says, Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." Every believer has this responsibility, especially fathers and mothers with their children, and especially among your brothers and sisters in the local church. If we see someone denying the deity of Jesus or the humanity of Jesus, we must confront them. And if they don't see their error and repent, we must expose their error for others to see so they don't get led astray. Every pastor's duty is to protect the local assembly that God has called them to shepherd. They are to protect their congregations from false teachers. Paul says in Titus 1:10, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." And then Acts 20:28 says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul was concerned for these things that were happening. He wasn't concerned for the false believers, or the false teachers. He was concerned for the people they were deceiving. These false religions can be appealing, and some of them speak like we do. They change their terminology so it sounds like they're saying the same things. But their beliefs are contrary to Christ. Their leaders, their pastors, and their teachers, they're antichrists. They are apostate. They are heretics. They are false teachers. Common religions that deny the deity of Jesus, and I'm going to call them all those four things I just named right now. They're antichrists, they're apostates, they're heretics, they're false teachers. Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Jews, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Scientology, Unitarians, United Pentecostals, Unification Church, which is Reverend Sun Yung Moon's church, the United Church of God, and the Oneness Pentecostal Movement. We must avoid those teachings. Don't be deceived by smooth talking and lies. They deny Jesus, and therefore they do not have Jesus or the Father. They do not worship the one true living God of the Bible. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." There's many false prophets. There are many false teachers. They're running rampant in churches in America. We must beware. We must be vigilant. And we must test these teachings against the infallible word of God. And when we find apostates teaching, we must not fall prey to their heresies. Paul had concern for the church at Galatia accepting false teachers, and he wrote in Galatians 1, starting verse 6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And we have said before, so now say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Paul was dealing with legalism in Galatians, which teaches that Jesus' sacrifice is not enough for your sin, but you must do certain things to be saved or be good enough. In their time, it was things like circumcision and following the ceremonial aspects of the Old Covenant law that still exists in Hebrew Roots movement today. The true gospel is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone. Anything added to this or taken away constitutes a false gospel. We are not to treat false gospels and false teachers lightly. Paul said, "Let them be accursed," and he said it twice to make his point. So the big question is, do you have Jesus or do you deny Jesus? And last, letter B, the truth perseveres. Apostasy abounds. False teachers are everywhere, deceiving people into following them. While preparing this, I was reminded of an interesting event recorded in 1 Kings chapter 13 about two men of God, or two prophets. They were not named. They're just called man of God. I don't have time to read the story, so I'll summarize it. Man of God number one was told by God to go to Bethel and proclaim judgment against an altar that King Jeroboam was burning incense on, something a king was never allowed to do. The man of God proclaimed that the altar would split in two and the ashes would pour out. The king, Jeroboam, did not like this, so he told his men, "Arrest this man!" And when he pointed to the man of God, his hand withered up and shriveled up like a prune, and he couldn't even pull it back again. So the king was scared, and he pled with the man of God to pray to God to restore his hand. So the man of God did, and the king's hand was instantly restored. The king then invited the man of God to his home to be refreshed, to eat a meal, and the king wanted to give him a reward. The man of God number one said, "No way, I'm not going home with you, and I wouldn't eat anything you gave me, because God told me not to eat anything or even return the way I came." Well, when the man of God left, he was resting in a field or something, and a servant of another man of God saw him and told his master. Man of God number two invited man of God number one to dinner. Man of God number one refused, like he did the king, because God told him not to eat. But man of God two lied and said to man of God one, "It's okay, I'm also a man of God, and God told me to invite you to eat with me." So man of God one went with man of God two and ate a meal. While they're eating, man of God two stands up and yells, "Since you disobeyed the word of God and ate, your corpse will not come to the tomb of your fathers." Interesting meal. When man of God number one then was riding his donkey back home, I don't presume he wanted to stay too much longer after that, a lion came and killed him. When man of God number two was told, he went and saw him lying. There was his donkey, the lion didn't touch. There was the man, dead, and the lion standing there. Man of God saw him on the road, killed by a lion. He buried him. He buried man of God number one, and man of God number two said, "It is the man of God who is disobedient to the word of the Lord." Now, I have lots of questions about this story. It's certainly not a normal story. It's very interesting. But there are two things that I do not question that are very evident. Number one, God expects us to obey him and his word, which means we need to know the word we're supposed to obey. And number two, there are false teachers telling lies to you and your children and your brothers and sisters in this church. And they're telling them to, and they're teaching them to follow them, and that following them has serious consequences. Eating a meal cost this man his life. Apostasy is real. Heretics abound. Satan is trying to conquer the church. This is not a video game. This is cosmic war. It's more real than anything going on in the Middle East right now. There's more real than our battle or war in Afghanistan or war on terrorism. This is more real than that. It's bigger than that. And it has far graver consequences. In Luke 18, Jesus is speaking a parable and asks a poignant question for them. And it is for us today as well. Beginning in verse 1. Then he, Jesus, spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there is a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me and from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continuing coming she wearies me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Jesus asked this question recorded in Luke. Will he find faith on this earth when he returns? The good news is that the truth will persevere. Have no fear, truth will persevere. 1 John 4:4 says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And in Revelation it says, and they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. Will Jesus find faith on the earth when he returns? Yes! Yes, yes, yes! Jesus said he would build his church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Jesus wins. The church is triumphant. The true church of Jesus will never be ultimately defeated, and we will not be whittled down into puny, wimpy, pathetic, powerless churches either. Jesus said his church will grow, not shrink. He could have said his church would shrink. He perfectly could have said that. He said his church would grow, not shrink into oblivion, like many seem to think today. Christ will protect, he will preserve, and he will grow his church. We've been focused today mostly on false teachers, but we all need to examine ourselves. You need to examine your heart and your attitude and your actions. Jesus said that we are either for him or we are against him. He doesn't leave room in the middle. Matthew 12:30 says, he who is not with me is against me. Are you with Jesus? Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Who do you serve? Do you serve God? Or do you serve something else? Do you associate with Jesus and his church? Or do you associate with the apostates and false teaching? Is your doctrine in line with the teachings of Jesus and the Bible? Or is your doctrine aligned with false teachers? Are you for Jesus or are you against him? Do you deny Jesus and the Father or do you have Jesus and the Father? Do you have Jesus? That's the question. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that you put here for us. You inscripturated it through John for all time. Lord, your word is eternal because you are eternal. Your word is holy because you are holy. Your word is right because you are right. Your word is good because you are good. And you put this here for us to read and understand and apply. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be careful, not to follow the whims of the day, not to identify with things that are not of you. Lord, I thank you and praise you that you will grow your church. We thank you for saving us from our sins by the blood of Jesus and preserving us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that one day we will see you as you are, face to face. And we will worship you as you should be worshiped, in all pureness of heart and holiness. Until that day, Lord, help us to seek you above all things. Help us to read and understand and apply your word to our lives. And help us watch for people who try to deceive us and our families, our brothers and sisters, that we would not fall for those traps, but that we would know you, and we would know your word, and we would know the goodness of your word, so that we would not be easily pulled aside. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for giving us your church and your Holy Spirit. Pray these things in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen.